get a sense of the proportion of things, the small population, the scattered population. And suddenly there's, in 2 decades, 20 years, there's 42 sister churches to the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, and over 100 men have been ordained as pastors. And they're working not only in these 42 established churches, but they're very missionary minded, and they're going out continuing to start to duplicate the work that began at Sandy Creek. Stearns and Marshall were undoubtedly the main personalities. In particular, Stearns, his preaching style, his voice, the inflections that he used, the directness of his approach, his emotion, his passion, it was duplicated by many of these other preachers. And within the first 30, 40 years of the Sandy Creek Association, as it soon became known, there were literally hundreds of preachers now spread across North Carolina into South Carolina who spoke like Stearns, who had seen in Shubal Stearns a model of what a preacher should be, and either consciously or unconsciously, I have no idea, they began to mimic him. And in many ways, a Southern Baptist manner was beginning to form. And it all started with this man, Shubal Stearns, and this little church, Sandy Creek. Massive influence began even in those days. Now, these Southern Baptists were known. Now, remember, when I use the term Southern Baptist, I'm not yet speaking about the association, the denomination. I'm not speaking about that. That's not even on the scene yet. I'm talking about the mentality of the Southern Baptists. They were Baptists in the South. They were the separate Baptists. And they're beginning to be known for certain things, such as heartwarming, heart-searching, engaging preaching, hearty singing, congregational amens, and a little bit of kind of a come and go between the preachers and the congregation. That Southern Baptist style was beginning to emerge, and it was from Shubal Stearns. While most of the Northern and Middle Colony Baptists were very open to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was the American version of our 1689 Confession, these Southern good old boys were a little bit more resistant to the idea of a confession. And indeed, eventually they would embrace, most of them would embrace the Philadelphia Confession. But they were a little bit more hesitant because they had more of that kind of rustic mindset that said, you know what, the Bible's good enough for me, which obviously is the belief of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. But the idea was, let's not systematize, let's not categorize, let's not formalize our doctrine. We need to be a little bit freer. We need to a little bit more liberty, perhaps. But there's no doubt that all these separate Southern Baptists were nevertheless solidly Calvinistic, at least initially. Shubal Stearns certainly was. He had a part to play in the Constitution and in the doctrinal statements of many of the churches, and they were all Calvinistic. But it was a warm Calvinism. It was a Calvinism that was evangelistic. While some of the Northern Baptists had fallen more into a lethargic Calvinism, but nevertheless, the Southern boys were certainly Calvinistic. At times they did have some doctrinal inconsistencies, but most of that was no doubt a result of the lack of formal education on the part of their preachers. Typically, in the North, the preachers were more educated, often seminary, university educated. As the 18th century came to a close, it was common for a Northern Baptist pastor to be educated, while in the South, this was actually frowned on. It wasn't just that they didn't take the opportunity for education, they actually resisted education. They saw it as worldly, they saw it as something that was man-centered and that would puff up man and so on. So the way to make sure that pastors are humble is make sure that they're also ignorant. That was just some of the mindset. You remember last Sunday morning when I was preaching on that passage in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy that his progress should be evident to all. Well, the Southern Baptists at that time didn't really have that mindset that the pastors needed to progress and develop educationally. They're the ones that figured that if God wanted educated preachers, he would call educated men to preach. Why educate a man when he's already called, when he's already got the fire in his soul, and so on and so forth? Well, they reasoned that in the south, the people were largely farmers, blacksmiths, various trades that were hearty, hand-on trades, as opposed to trades that used the mind, like the lawyers and the doctors and so on. Well, they figured that to have men that could relate at that level was good enough. Some felt that the Southern Separate Baptists actually, however, topped up their ignorance and made it a spiritual grace, and topped down education and made it out to be something that was even of the devil. Indeed, one said that they were preaching up the inexpediency of human learning and the great expediency of dreams, visions, and immediate revelations. Now, that's probably true as time went by, but initially, the Sandy Creek Baptist Association, this initial group of Southern Separate Baptists, they weren't into dreams and visions and extra-biblical revelations. That, as things became more spread out and there was less of a control, as it were, from the Sandy Creek Association, and more of the kind of mountain people became these Southern Separate Baptists. Yes, perhaps a little bit more mysticism entered in, but certainly some were quick to accuse them of saying they talk down education and they talk up all of these kind of extra-biblical things. Possibly an exaggeration, at least throughout the 18th century. I would think it is an exaggeration to say that. But it gives you the idea of how both the regular Baptists and the separate Baptists viewed each other. And in the south, the separate Baptists had become an entity all to themselves. They were firm against paying their pastors. And the result was that all over the south throughout the 18th century, Baptist churches were being planted that were led by uneducated men who were also very busy men, busy because they had to earn their living at a trade, and they also had the responsibility of preparing sermons, zealous men, men who often were on fire, often pious men, godly men, but that, I hope, is something of at least a faithful caricature, if such a thing exists, of the Southern Baptist pastors in the 18th century. They practiced throughout the South from the Sandy Creek Association, those churches that got involved with them. They actually practiced a thing that was known as the Nine Rites. The Nine Rites. They were Nine Rite Baptists. This is actually just a little picture for you of a fairly recent celebration, the 250th anniversary of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, which is still obviously going on to this very day. But the Nine Rites were baptism, the Lord's Supper, the love feast, the laying on of hands, foot washing, anointing of sick, right hand of fellowship, kiss of charity, and baby dedication. Now, over these nine rites in many ways characterized the Sunday, the Lord's Day experience of these Southern Separate Baptists. There was many people being converted, so there was often baptisms. They had the Lord's Supper regularly. And then all these other things that there's no biblical root for as far as them being rites or sacraments of the church. Absolutely none for them actually being sacraments that the church engages in on a regular basis. However, they had almost like nine sacraments. While the Church of Rome has seven, and Protestantism has two, these Baptists for a time had nine. And most of these things in the south have disappeared as far as them being elements of weekly church life, perhaps with the exception of baby dedication, which has become almost like a dry baptism. It's like it's not really pedo baptism where water is applied to a baby and the baby's baptized, but it's like baptism in the sense that if you don't get your baby done, if you don't get your baby dedicated, then there's something wrong. You're not really handing it over to the Lord. And it certainly has taken the conscience of many Baptists as something that is absolutely necessary, although there's absolutely no biblical New Testament case for it whatsoever. But these were nine practices that these Southern Baptists were engaged in. Also, it's worth noting that as time went by, as the 18th century was coming to a close, many of the Southern separate Baptists were offering evangelistic invitations. They were starting to invite people to come forward, just in that altar call kind of style behavior. Finney, of course, would later on master the art of the altar call. He made it something that was very, very skillful and very necessary. But these Southern separates had already begun it, and that would be amongst probably those who were less Calvinistically minded. In 1787, the regular Baptists and the separates decided it was time for them to really begin to talk about coming back together. There had been this split over how they viewed the revival. And now the desire was, right, we need to move on. We need to press on. We can't allow these past differences about how we view the work of God to keep us apart. We need to come together. And in 1787 in Virginia, to begin with, and then in 1788 in North Carolina, and then increasingly throughout the various states, the regular and the separate Baptists came together and formed a Baptist union so that Baptists were back reunited. And they adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Now, it's said that some of those who were amongst the separate Baptists perhaps maybe didn't fully understand it because they were unlearned, uneducated individuals. They weren't theologically as astute as the Northern Baptists. But nevertheless, there was this coming together. So within the Baptist movement now in America, it's no longer like the English particular Baptists where it all kind of began. Instead, you've now got a Baptist movement in America where there are some who are, if you like, high Calvinists, and some who, it would seem, are willing externally at least to embrace Calvinistic principles, but not themselves necessarily committed to or thoroughly educated in what it means to be Calvinistic. So the movement has become broad. So by the time the 18th century comes to a close and the 19th century is opening, in America there's a whole new kind of Baptist that the world has never seen before. There's this movement that's broad, rather eclectic, while nevertheless thoroughly Baptist. However, in the South, while they're now officially one large denomination, in the South, the character of the Sandy Creek Baptists, the personality of Schubel Stearns, becomes more and more the dominant mentality, the dominant mindset, the dominant behavior. That more rugged, fiery, evangelistic approach. And so while there's this united front, there's still nevertheless these two characteristics, the North and the South. And there's no doubt that Stearns wins the day in the South. So the 19th century began with this united but nevertheless split personality movement in the United States. And it would be, the 19th century would be an absolutely marvelous century for the Baptist movement in many ways. It would see an incredible spread of the gospel across the world. And yet, it was also a century which resulted in the foundation being laid for the doctrinal demise of Baptists in America. Baptists have become very, very numerous. In fact, the growth is just outstanding. If you look at that, 1698, there's 800 Baptists in America. 1790, around 100 years later, 70,000. Really just 22 years later, 200,000, largely because of immigration, just an explosion of immigration from Wales, from England, from Scotland, Ireland, and parts of Western Europe, just an explosion of immigration. 1850, a million Baptists, making the Baptists now, by 1850, the largest religious grouping in America. There's no one comes near them. From being the little group that the pastors were beaten up by the Anglicans in the mid-17th century, by the mid-19th century, just 200 years later, the Baptists are now the strongest, the largest group in the United States. Thomas Nettles, in his excellent book, By His Grace and For His Glory, which I thoroughly recommend, says this: like a puff of smoke in a strong wind, Calvinism vanished from Baptist life in this century. That's in the 19th century. Now, it may be a little bit exaggerated, a poetic kind of picture that he's painting, that it just vanishes completely. But certainly, throughout this century, throughout the 19th century, Calvinism in American Baptist life is very, very rarely found. And it's interesting that it came about at a time when there was, at the same time, just massive growth and massive expansion and also missionary zeal. What happened? Well, around the time of the Second Great Awakening, and at a time when the American Baptists were spearheading the evangelization of the world, there was a few events took place that truly defined Baptists and have even to this day. There was the massive growth in population. That changed a lot of things. There was the Louisiana Purchase, which means there's now lots of new land, expansion, growth. There was a great westward move. There was that great advance in technology when men were able to put steam engines on tracks and open up the West. America was changing, and Baptists were changing as well. In England, 1793 was the time when a man by the name of William Carey left for India. We call William Carey the father of the modern missionary movement. He's like one of the first main missionaries to be sent out from the Western Church to the unpopulated, unchristianized peoples of the world. And he went to India. When in India, he began to write letters and tell of his experiences of meeting with these pagan people and how the gospel was changing them and just winning over whole communities. And these letters were, unknown to him, getting printed in England, and then they were spreading across to America. And there was a real stir within, especially the Baptists. Carey himself was a Baptist. There was a stirring that something needed to be done to win the world for Jesus Christ. The church was really growing in America. There were many new pastors, there were many seminaries, there were Baptist colleges beginning to spring up all over the nation. Baptists set up their own schools to meet the need of the day. And many Baptists were moving west and bringing their churches with them. Sometimes whole churches would move as a community. At times, these Baptists who made the move west were picked off by the new group called the Mormons. Another group of rather extreme Baptists picked numbers off. They were known as the Campbellites, who are now called the Church of Christ. But the reality is, by 1812, there were, as you see there, 200,000 Baptists. By 1850, a million Baptists in America. Things are changing. On May 18th, 1814, something significant happened in Baptist life. There was an organization formed, and it was called the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination. What brought this about? In part, William Carey's letters. The interest all across America in the mission field, not just from Baptists, it impacted Presbyterians, it impacted Congregationalists, but certainly in the Baptist world there was a desire for missions. The idea of going to unreached people was an exciting and a new idea. It hadn't been done very much since the Reformation. John Calvin had sent some young men into France as missionaries, but mostly where the Reformed faith existed, there was not a lot of evangelism, and this was a new breath of evangelistic zeal and vigor. The minutes of the inaugural meeting of the General Missionary Convention for the Baptist denomination stated that its purpose was to diffuse evangelistic light through the benighted regions of the earth. Clearly, there was a great desire to get the gospel out throughout the whole world. The first delegates to this convention were largely from the north. There was only 9 delegates from the south. Now remember, by this time the south was clearly becoming the hotbed of the Baptist cause. The south as we know it today was beginning to take shape even then. The days of persecution were over. The days of the depleted Baptist movement in the south were long gone. Baptists in the south had become numerous and populous due to the emphasis on civil and religious liberty. They had become very much part of the life of the south. They had, to a large degree, defined what America was all about. And in the south, Baptists were very acceptable now. They were no longer on the fringe of American life. To be an American in some senses also meant to embrace elements of Baptist thinking about Christian liberty. Of course, the danger is now that since being a Baptist is respectable, since being a Baptist is being a good American, then there would also be great nominalism that would seep in amongst the churches. This General Missionary Convention was at a time when there was great numbers, now increasing wealth and influence among the Baptists. Carey's letters had a big part to play, but also the Congregationalists had taken a great interest in Carey, and they were at the heart of the Second Great Awakening and seeing the South grow in many ways as well. And in one of the Congregationalist colleges in northern, in Massachusetts, in fact, Williams College, there was a bunch of students decided to start praying. All young Christian men, Congregationalists. And these young guys began to pray for the world's missionary cause. And they prayed and they exhorted each other. And they read Carey's letters. The leader of the group initially was a guy called Samuel Mills. Others met with him, such as Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson. And they sought to exhort each other and even encourage each other to consider going out onto the mission fields to even emulate William Carey. One day they were out praying in a field, and a great thunderstorm broke and they had to run to a barn. They continued to pray, soaked to the skin. And when they finished praying on that day, they all covenanted that they would give their lives to the foreign mission field. One of the group was a young man called Luther Rice, as we've said, and he joined the covenant that he would reach the people of Asia. Their minds were all on India very much because of Carey's letters. After graduating from the college, most of the group went to Andover Seminary, which was also in the northeast, and they came under the influence increasingly of Adoniram Judson, who became more and more a leader amongst these young men. He was born in 1788. He was a congregational pastor's son, and he was known for his quick mind and his enthusiasm for the Lord. He was being primed for a leading place within the congregational denomination, but his heart was now to go to the east and to serve Christ there. And so these young men eventually applied to go to follow the Lord's calling to go to India. Judson himself really wanted to go there, and in 1812 he had even begun to talk about this, which is early on. Judson, Mills, and their wives were in 1812 rather commissioned to go to India to preach the word of God. They eventually got on a boat and began to witness to the crew. They would exercise daily to keep fit. They would study together, pray together. And in particular, Judson and Mills decided to study the doctrine of baptism, because they were going to meet William Carey, who was a Baptist. They were going to help him. They were going to assist him. So they felt that they needed to at least understand where he was coming from on the issue of believers' baptism. They obviously, as Congregationalists, believed in baptizing infants. And so as they began to study this, they were brought into a great dilemma, because they began to realize that their conscience was won by the doctrine of believers' baptism. They had just been sent out by Congregationalists. They were being financed by Congregationalists in America. And here they are on their way to meet William Carey, to work with him, hoping that they might even win him over to their perspective. And they have already been won over to Carey's perspective before they arrive there. And so, Judson's wife determined that she at least would hold fast her convictions. She said, if he becomes a Baptist, I certainly will not, and I have frequently told him so. But Anne Judson would also later change her mind, so much so that when the four of them, Judson, Mills and their wives, when they arrived in Calcutta, they were all baptized by William Carey. And now here they are, Baptists, on the mission field, working under a Congregationalist banner, if you like. And there was a great challenge for them. What should they do? In many ways, the answer was given to them by the East India Company, which was a British company that had been established in India to basically exploit India, for want of a better expression, to use India's resources for the benefit of the British Empire. The East India Company didn't like British missionaries, nor did they like especially American missionaries. And so they refused these young men permission to stay in India. So instead, what they decided to do was move on. And they moved on to Burma, where, of course, Judson would stay, where he would become a great and a glorious missionary. Many natives were converted, hundreds upon hundreds, churches established even to this day in what's now Myanmar, which is now just a Asian dictatorship. There's still a large church. In fact, I believe there's several churches that are called Judson Memorial Baptist Churches throughout that country. The reality is that American Baptists did not take the initiative to go to the mission field. And I'm coming back on myself here deliberately. American Baptists did not take the initiative to go to the mission field. It was American Congregationalists. But those American Congregationalist missionaries that were sent out to the mission field became Baptists before they even arrived there. Which now means that in America there's hundreds, thousands of churches that are all excited about the mission field, Baptist churches. But they don't really have any missionaries on the field. But the Congregationalists do, and then they suddenly find out, oh no, now we've actually got two young men, and they're out on the mission field. And we've got a responsibility to do something. What will we do? And that's when they decided to pull together and make the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination. That's how it came about. It came about because Carey had stirred the churches up, the Congregationalists initially had responded to that, sent young men out. Those young men became Baptists. And now the Baptists are going, now what do we do? Well, we better actually have some sort of organization. We better do something, pull our resources together so we can support these young guys. And that's the beginning of the Baptist missionary movement here in the United States. Just amazing how the Lord, even though the Baptists didn't have the initiative, God kind of took them by the nose and dragged them right into it. And they had no option, they had no choice, they had to do something. Luther Rice, who had also gone out with Judson and Mills just shortly after, he came back to the United States. He was a very eloquent young man, very persuasive, and he was asked by the missionary society to go around the churches and introduce India's need to America. It's said that one reason why he was so interesting was because he was really the first man to have spent time with the heathen on the mission field and then to have returned with tales of what God was doing. So he was able to really put some flesh, as it were, on the bones of Carey's letters. Judson and Rice, for a short time, almost fell out. Judson wanted Rice to come back to India, or back to Burma, as it would have been. But the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination pressed him to stay in America. And so Judson and Rice had a bit of a disagreement over what was a useful thing for Rice to be doing. Rice travelled across America on stagecoach for years. He met with thousands of groups of people over his lifetime. Thousands of groups. It was said that he outdid John Wesley when it came to riding. If you've ever seen old pictures of John Wesley's, he's typically always on a horse. And the reason is because he was always on a horse. He was just a roving evangelist in many ways. Well, Rice outdid him. He was always on the move, always meeting with people, always sharing about the missionary cause. And sometimes when he went to big cities like Boston or Chicago or whatever, there would be thousands, tens of thousands would come to hear his stories of the missionary work. Now remember, there was no PowerPoints, there was no videos, there was nothing like that. It was just a man's skill in painting word pictures of what he had seen and what he's now heard, and being able to just bring some life to it. And thousands were excited by Luther Rice's stories. The Massachusetts Baptist Missionary Society was formed, and it was primarily founded to promote preaching God's word in America. But there was also a clause which allowed its funds to go abroad. And that kind of thing began to duplicate throughout America. Little missionary societies beginning to open up and funds being brought in to them with a desire to use those funds for the wider cause of the missionary work. Some of the small groups felt at times a struggle with the larger missionary convention of the Baptist denomination. There was a lot of politics did go on as usual. Whatever man's involved in, these things always come to the fore at some level. But Rice, he was instrumental in breaking down a lot of political personality barriers and bringing a lot of things together and showing that the gospel was too big for little men's local ambitions. And in many ways, Luther Rice was just a wonderful instrument of God in America to stir up America, to keep America focused, and to make it then possible for literally hundreds of other missionaries from these shores, even in his own lifetime, to go to be commissioned and sent out. So there was an explosion on the mission field, an absolute explosion of missionary work all over the East in particular. Not necessarily at this stage down into Africa, but certainly the East was being opened up, and hundreds of missionaries, much money, much support, many resources. And it was all because of these young guys. They met for prayer, they encouraged each other, they headed off to the mission field, they got a change of mind about baptism, and suddenly the whole Baptist world in America is focused on the work of missions. But then other issues began to develop, and this is where the Southern Baptist denomination starts to come into existence. An issue Well, how do we do missionary work? We've got all this money. We've got all this organization. We've got hundreds of young men that are desiring to go out onto the mission field. How are we going to do it? Two approaches, the society or the convention. The society or the convention. The society is the idea that you have individual people who have an interest in a specific missionary cause. For example, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Southwest India. So people of every denomination, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, some Anglicans, some Methodists, many Baptists, they would say, well, I've got an interest in Southwest Asia. I heard Luther Wright tell a story about Southwest Asia. It stuck with me. And I just feel that's where I want to, you know, support. That's where I want my money to go. That's where, in particular, I want to hear stories from. That's where, if I ever have a chance, I'd love to visit Southwest India. Someone else will say, no, I'm involved in the evangelization of the Burmese people. And I've really not got the energy, the time, the money to be, you know, split between too many. So a society then would be formed for Southwest India or the Burmese people or wherever. And people would plug into that. And this would be a para-church thing. You know what I mean by para-church? Not controlled by a church, but instead there would then be a board of people. Sometimes it would just be an individual who would appoint himself or sometimes herself, be the money gatherer, and then they would make the decision as to where that money goes or who then gets sent out to the mission field. A young man says, I want to go to Southwest India. I need to go and speak to that individual who'll take me to this little board and I'll give my case and then they'll send me out. Meanwhile, perhaps that young man's pastor is going, oh no, he should never be sent out. Or perhaps the pastors of the churches would be saying, this guy would be good if we could send him out, but the board don't like him and he's not getting sent out. So the society became something that was, you know, more and more controlling of the work of missions. Especially in the south, this did not go down well. Amongst who? The separate Baptists. They're no longer called separate Baptists, right? But I just used that so that we could peg them again in our mind. But in the south, the Shubal Stearns type Baptists, those southern Baptists, they thought, increasingly, this is not right. This is wrong. We don't want to support the society way of doing things because as churches, there's really no control over what's going on in the mission field. Furthermore, because in the south, they were more, if you like, vigorous Baptists, more conscious of their Baptistic distinctives than perhaps some in the north. In the south, they were concerned that, well, these societies, certainly they're taking the gospel, but what kind of churches are being established? Are they even trying to actually form churches? It's one thing to get people to make a profession, but what about in 10 years? What about in 20 years? What about in 50 years? Are we just funding a movement that's doing something today, making professors, but not giving them churches where they can grow, where they can then themselves take the gospel to their community for generations? And in the south, this became an increasing concern. No, the society model is not the way. Instead, it should be church-based, which would be the convention approach. Churches supporting missionaries to plant churches so that those churches can then go and plant churches. Just like what happened in the south when Stearns and Marshall arrived there. There was nothing. They preached the gospel. Within 3 years, there's 600 people. Within 20 years, there's 42 local churches in the area. They saw that as what you need to do. That's not just the American model. That should be the model that we propagate in India, in Africa, in Burma, wherever we go, as opposed to just a society sending someone and the work becomes about that individual. And then when the individual dies, the work dies, and everybody just goes back to their pagan ways. No, it's about planting churches. So this became a massive issue. I say massive because it was in many ways the underlying cause for what we now know as the Southern Baptist Convention. This is where it all came from. So it's amazing to think that four young guys praying in a wet barn, or wet in a barn, and what all happened to them, and how eventually it brought all these issues. Well, the Baptists better get involved in missions. Now we are involved in missions. How are we going to do it? Are we going to do the society model, or are we going to do a more church-based model? More church-based, the North said, no, we're quite happy with the society model. And the guys in the South said, okay, well, we're forming a convention. Hey, we'll call it the Southern Baptist Convention. And we're going to support missionaries in this way. And that's where the Southern Baptists came from. That's the root of it. Now, I'm giving you a kind of a shallow story, okay? I'm not giving you all the various routes that could be picked up on and followed. There's many other issues and what have you. This, however, in a kind of basic way, is just an introduction to the whole idea of where did the Southern Baptists come from. I think we should just stop there. I've got another page here, but if I get into it, I'll not finish in time. So, we'll leave it at that. Any comments or questions on today? Bruce? No, not today. You know, certainly in the Southern Baptist movement today, there's an organization, another movement within the movement called the Founders Movement, whereby some are seeking to remind the Southern Baptist denomination of where they came from, their theological roots. But I think today, the reality would be that most are not, certainly in the South, most are not. You know, in the South, there would be a real strong sense of, Arminianism. That's my understanding of it, Bruce. Again, I don't know everything, but that's what I understand. Les? I'm going to try and get to that maybe next week or the week after. We call them the regular Baptists, you know, the General Association of Regular Baptists, GARB, which is a big Baptist denomination. And if I can, I want to just tie in that they have many roots in what we've already seen as the regular Baptists. But if we can try and, this is where it's all complicated. It's not like, you know, nice and like a pie you can divide up. It just isn't. It's more like spaghetti that you've got to kind of get in and go, oh, where's this come from? But the reality is, remember, these regulars and these separates came together and they kind of formed this union and they were all together again. But still a regular mindset, especially in the North, prevailed, so that eventually you'd start getting splits and splinters of those who said, you know what, if the guys in the South can be Southern Baptists, we here in the North can be regular Baptists and go back to our roots. And you know, there's all these kind of splinters. And if I can untangle it a wee bit, maybe next week or the week after, I'd like to just run through a bunch of these more. They're not as big as the Southern Baptist Convention, but where did they all come from in some ways? It'd be a nice thing to try and do, but it really is pretty messy, but such is life. Yeah. Cameron? Initially, it was the latter, or the former, rather. Initially, that they had a real strong sense of the primacy, the importance of the local church. There weren't a lot of fly-by-night guys in those in the sort of the 19th century. That's more a kind of 20th century thing, late 20th century, where guys go, you know what, I'm sick of this church, I'm just going to start another church up. You know, that's more a kind of 20th century thing. Back then, there was more a sense of you know, the one church would birth another, who would birth another. That's why I said directly or indirectly, the Sandy Creek Baptist Church started 42 churches within 20 years. It's not that they literally started the 42, but what would happen was they would, if you like, mother a church, and then that church would mother, so they kind of like become the grandmother church of such a, you know. So it was more churches propagating other churches as opposed to guys going, I'm just going to start, you know, the Robert Elliott Memorial Fundamentalist Baptist Church, or something, you know, that kind of thing, with that spirit, which in the 20th century became the character of the South. Hence, as we said a few weeks ago, there's not a Baptist church in every corner in South or North Carolina. There's a Baptist church in every corner and between every corner, you know, half a dozen, and it's because of that more, yeah, we're just tired of this, but that was not really characteristic of the days that we're talking about. Okay, well, let's just pray and we'll have a wee break. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us in our day to faithfully propagate and take the gospel. We're, Lord, trying to understand how our fathers responded to your providences and your leading. And we see at times, Lord, they did a wonderful job, or other times, like we, Lord, they didn't do things very well. But Lord, we thank you that we can see, nevertheless, that you still overrule and that your work still goes on and that your Son is still glorified, even though men at times go their own way and do their own thing. Thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign and that you're mighty. Pray that your blessing would be on us. Give us a good time of refreshment, and may this morning's worship be good for our souls and for your Son's kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.